We're in Zechariah chapter 9, continuing. Last time we looked at how patently sort of historical Zechariah chapter 9 was getting into. We saw, if you recall, it looked like the prophecy of this king that was coming had a near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment would have been about 150 years after Zechariah wrote, Alexander the Great would be coming to town. And but the clear sort of prophetic far implication of Zechariah 9 is the king who's coming. This humble king that's coming. We saw his first coming, and it almost, I mean, we can read it and we can see the triumphal entry of Jesus. But it's also an overlay of the second coming of Jesus. He will march through the land, conquering the historic enemies of Israel. And so that's, and I said this last time, and I want to repeat this because it's true really for all prophecy. It's going to be true in this case. If you want to know what Christ looks like when he comes, one example he gives us is Alexander. I'm not saying that Alexander the Great is the example of Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that prophecy oftentimes says, hey, what does this look like? And the Lord shows us in a near fulfillment, this is what it looks like. And, you know, you can call it a warning shot over the bow. You can call it whatever you like. But this is oftentimes the point of these near-far fulfillments. The Lord is giving us a warning. He's showing us. Because, folks, when it happens, it's all over. There's no use to it. You know, what's the use of the prophecy if it's not given as a warning ahead of time, right? So in these ways, he's not only telling us it's going to happen when it does happen, and I'm speaking of Alexander, the swiftness, the precision, the military might, the strength, these are all attributable ultimately to the strongest one who's going to come, which is Christ. And again, this sort of overlay is true for a whole lot of prophetical moments, but it's true here. And as we went through, we saw, I'm just reading here, Zechariah 9, verse 1. The burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And so he goes through the verses, and he talks in it, like in verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear, and Gaza shall see it and be sorrowful. And it says, the king shall perish from Gaza, middle of verse 5. So we saw a lot of that. The fulfillments of that were there in Tyre and Zidon and Gaza as the Greeks went through there. Verse number 8 was interesting. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by and because of him that returneth. So we see the one that passes by and returns appears to be Alexander. But also the far fulfillment here is there have been for years, thousands of years, bad guys who have come through the land. This is the way of the kings. You think of Pharaoh Necho passed by and was going to fight the Hittites one time. And remember, the king of Israel, king of Judah, goes out to fight him and he gets killed, right? Because so the point is that there's always a king, there's always an army going by. This is just the nature of this part of the world. But the point here is in the end of verse 8, no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. Well, we're going to see through world history that that's not a near fulfillment, because after Alexander, there's other. We're going to see another one that came through. Antiochus Epiphanes came through. So a lot of oppressors have come through the land, and in the end times, an oppressor is going to come through. So that is one of these far fulfillments that hasn't happened yet. So we can see how this is the nature of prophecy. One sentence, one part of it is fulfilled, and the next sentence, the other part of it is fulfilled. And we're used to that. We see in verses 9 and 10, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. This is obviously not a near fulfillment. This is a far fulfillment because Alexander came on a horse. Actually, when he came to Jerusalem, he was walking. But the point is that this king is coming in peace. So, you don't even have the nearest fulfillment. You don't even have the farthest fulfillment. This is the first coming of Christ. And we know the fulfillment of this particular one. Why? Because the apostles show us that. The apostles, by the way, are our chief interpreters of Old Testament scripture. If you want to know what the Old Testament says, why it says it, we counsel with the apostles. One thing, and this is totally free, this is a tangent warning, okay? Do you ever notice the apostles never talk about Joseph? So interesting. The only place in the New Testament that really talks about Joseph is Acts chapter 7, and that's Stephen. And he includes Joseph in his preaching, but Paul doesn't use Joseph as an example of anything. I just find that to be interesting. Joseph is obviously a picture of Christ. I say that. I don't know. Seems obvious. But the apostles don't use that. So we don't think that the apostles have necessarily mined every single Old Testament truth. They just are giving us the important truths that pertain directly to Christ. So that's just a tangent there. So the point here is that we're starting around verse... I'm starting specifically in verse 12 because we've basically dealt with the rest of these particular verses in our last time. So I'm going to read verse 12 through the end of the chapter to kind of set ourselves, and then we'll get into it. We're starting in Zechariah 9:12. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow of Ephraim, and raised up thy son, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And as the Lord their God shall save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. We're going to go into chapter 10, a couple verses, if I get through all my notes. But suffice to say, this is where we're at. Did you notice a few things here? Look in verse 13. It probably one of the first things you notice is this reference to the sons of Greece and the sons of Zion. The reason it stands out is we've already looked at some of the Grecian references, right? There are references to Greece in the Bible. We'll look at it in a minute, but remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the Colossus. They call it the Colossus of Nebuchadnezzar. He saw it in a dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him. And so it talks about all the world kingdoms. Greece was one of those kingdoms. We'll look at that in a moment. So Greece is very relevant in Scripture, and it's mentioned here. So it just underscores the fact that Greece is present here. It's already been present in the Old Testament. I mean, in prophecy in Daniel. So we've got this whole issue of Greece and Zion being against one another. You notice the reference of Judah and Ephraim, and you wonder, well, why did he pick out those two tribes? Well, that's a a euphemistic reference, and we'll get to that in a moment too. There's a purpose for that. But what he's talking about here is the king coming and creating a unity in Israel. So Israel itself will be completely unified. And not only will the king be fighting against these enemies, Israel itself will be fighting against the enemies. Now, we know this from the second coming of Christ. You've sung it before, probably. Oh, when the saints come marching in. Oh, when the saints come marching in. That sometimes I thought that was just a fun song about Louisiana, like the saints, the Louisiana saints. I never knew what that song was about. The song is about the fact that Christ will return with the saints and the angels. These are the people of God with the angels of God dispensing judgment. This is the ultimate coming. But this is in view here. So let's start. Look at verse 12. The idea here is the idea of a stronghold. And notice the reference, ye prisoners of hope. Did you catch that? I immediately went back to the whole picture of Alexander the Great and the people of Jerusalem. But they didn't go to the stronghold. What did they do? Well, according to Josephus, they all put on sackcloth and ashes and they swung open the gates and they went out to visit with him. And so that's not even running into the stronghold. But this reference here, if we look at Scripture, when it talks about a stronghold, it's not actually a stronghold. In Florida, we know hurricanes, right? And you're supposed to have a couple things in your house. You're supposed to have a hurricane kit. You're supposed to have straps. Mrs. Neuswanger, right, you get good insurance rates if you have those little straps on your rafters and the roof and stuff, all that kind of stuff. And you're supposed to have a safe room. So if a hurricane hits, that the house tears apart, but you're in the middle there or whatever. That's the stronghold, right? But this stronghold sounds like a fortress. But let me just read you a few verses. I'm reading from Nahum 1:7. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Where's the stronghold? Well, according to Nahum 1:7, the stronghold is the Lord himself. One preacher said it this way, Jesus is not a bridge over troubled waters. He's a friend in the midst of the storm. It's a really nice thing because, the Lord doesn't take trouble out of your life, but he walks with you through the trouble. And he becomes, at that moment, he is yourself the stronghold. And this has such a story, even for what we're talking about here, because if you look at the history of Israel, and you need to read the history of Israel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, the Chronicles really deal more with Judah, whereas 1 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, deals more with the divided kingdom. And it switches back and forth from Israel and Judah. You remember that, right? Judah, southern kingdom. Israel, northern kingdom, right? So you'll deal with that a lot in 1 and 2 Kings. So the point is, you notice from that history, a lot of times the kings found refuge in actual brick and mortar strongholds. Or they found refuge in alliances. A lot of times they would make deals, they would make alliances with Egypt or with Syria, and they'd make deals with other kings, and they'd say, we'll pay you tribute if you protect us and all this kind of stuff. And the kings found refuge in other kings and other kingdoms. And the Lord said, don't do that. And you say, well, Pastor Farrell, you're just talking about a bunch of history. No, I'm not. Because listen, I've heard people talk about their 401ks as this is my stronghold. Hello? This is my refuge. Now, goodwill doesn't pay the mortgage, right? You need to be financially wise about things. True. But your bank account isn't your stronghold. I hope you keep your money in a stronghold, but that's a different subject, right? The stronghold is the Lord. Proverbs 18:10 says this: the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. He runs into a tower. He runs into the name. This is, you know, just a study of the name of God is fascinating. When Michael, book of Jude, Michael the archangel is arguing with Satan incredibly over what? The body of Moses? Don't ask me to explain. It's as amazing to me as anything. But what does Michael say? Does he fight him and pull out a sword? And you think two archangels like Michael and Satan could have like some epic Marvel Studios battle that would be amazing to watch and that sort of thing? But no, what Michael says, Michael wields the name of the Lord. And he says, the Lord rebuke thee. And the whole context in the book of Jude is that he is not casting aspersion on another authority, because apparently in Scripture Satan carries some level of authority that's been given to him by God. It's an authority of dominion that was originally given by Satan and has apparently never been revoked. That's a whole other subject. But you know, sinner, we were given, mankind was given dominion in the creation, and even in the fall, our dominion was never revoked. Did you ever notice that? So there are dominions, there are powers and principalities in the world, and we recognize that. And what Michael was doing is he was calling upon the name of the Lord, the greatest dominion, the greatest power in all the universe. And I'm belaboring this point because, folks, we need to call upon the name of the Lord ourselves. When you have a trouble or a problem or you can't get through to the healthcare company because they won't answer their phone or they put you on hold, that's the time to kneel down and say, Lord, I need your help. I call upon you to help me. And folks, if you don't believe that he's a true and present help in a time of trouble, then I feel bad for you, because that is so central to the New Testament for us. Exodus 4:22, it says this, and I'll explain this in a second, but I just want to set this up. He says, and thou shalt, God speaking to Moses, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So you have to get this idea in your mind. When God is talking about Israel and dealing with Israel, it's his firstborn son. And he is very dear to him. And God uses this kind of language just so we can understand it. Jesus said, I tell you of earthly things so you can understand heavenly things. Well, God is doing the same thing here. How do you treat your firstborn child? If we dropped a binky on the floor when Christopher was born, I mean, we'd pull out the bleach and the steamer and we'd clean everything up. And he just never, a germ never touched that baby, you know. And so that's how you treat your children. And this is how the perspective of God. And in Zechariah 9:12, it says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, and I will render double unto thee. He's saying, I'm going to bless you. Why? Because you're my firstborn. Come to me. This is repeated so often in the Scriptures. I am your stronghold. Come running to me. It's the whole context of chapter 9 here is there's a judgment that's being meted out to the world kingdoms, and God is saying, "Come to me like a hen gathering her chicks." Jesus said he wept when he looked at the temple when he was on earth, and he said, "How often would God have gathered you up, but you would not?" Folks, never let that be said of us. All he wants to do is gather you to himself. That's all he wants. Look at verse 13. when I have bent Judah for me, and the idea here is a bow. So when you bend Judah, he's calling Judah the bow, and he's calling Ephraim the arrow. So he bends Judah with Ephraim. So the picture is he's a conquering hero, right? And you think of the white horse, you think of the warrior on the white horse, but his bow and his arrow is Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim represents the northern tribes. Ephraim is part of the kingdom of Israel. So Ephraim is euphemistic for the northern kingdom, for Israel. Judah is euphemistic for the southern kingdom. And we're more used to that. But when he's talking about a bow and an arrow together, he's talking about the unification of the northern and the southern kingdom. And they need to hear this in this time. For us, it's like we're not really close to that. But for Israel to be unified in this way, they're so perfectly unified, they're working perfectly together to do what? To dispense the justice of God against who? The heathen lands. This is a perfect picture. I think of, when the saints are come marching in, it's sort of like, well, what are we going to do? Because Jesus is the conquering hero. We're just going to sit and watch? I mean, what can I do when you have this one who's got a sword coming out of his mouth and eyes like a flame of fire? I'll watch. I mean, I'll be on the front row. I mean, I'll watch. But apparently, and you can look, I believe it's in the 149th Psalm. You can read it for homework. And I believe if you read there that the saints are going to help in the day of judgment, we will be dispensing judgment. You read it for yourself in the 149th Psalm. And so what we have here is a perfect picture of Israel being involved in the judgment that Messiah is bringing. But this whole idea, and I have some slides here that I'd like to share with you. So this is our passage. This is a cool picture of that's one of the Maccabeans. So we'll get to that in a minute. But he's rallying Israel and he's saying, come on, everybody, let's go. So this is basically Israel who is now going to be fighting the Grecians. This is the passage we're looking at. We're looking right now at verse 13, but just glance down. We already read it, but just glance down at verses 14 and 15. It says, the Lord shall be seen over them. A lot of times in Egyptian wall art, some of the art of the Egyptians, it'll have like some gigantic, like the people, like some army will be in the lower half, right? And above them will be some giant picture of like Pharaoh or a god standing over them with a bow and an arrow. And this is the mind of in the ancient world of a god or a king that stands over them as the warrior. So this is the picture here in verse 14. The Lord shall be seen over them. Remember, at one point, there was judgment being dispensed on Jerusalem. It's a different context. But the Lord, the angel of the Lord, was standing over Jerusalem with a sword held out over the city. And it was sort of a bad time. But the point is that here is this warrior God standing over the city. And there's just some gigantic picture of him, right? He's seen over them. And the arrow shall go forth as lightning. So look at verse 15. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and he shall devour and subdue. So the whole picture here is Zion against Greece, and God is on their side. That's what's being said. Here, am I pressing the right button? I guess it doesn't matter, Charlotte. You can just advance it for me. Yes, it is on green. If we can go to the next slide. What we're going to be, I just wanted to remind you of this whole issue of the Grecians. We already saw this in Daniel chapter 8. And this he-goat comes with a notable horn. This we know is a direct reference to Alexander the Great. And so this whole issue of Greece, we've already seen in Scripture. And what I'm saying is this really should be no surprise to us. We're seeing a reference to Greece again here in chapter, latter part of chapter 9. I mentioned to you in Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, that there were four notable horns, Daniel chapter 8, that came up after that that one notable horn was broken off. Okay, so the horn was broken off, and these four notable horns came up after. And these are the four, these are the divisions of the Macedonian Empire, the Greek Empire. This is the empire of Alexander the Great, but it was divided four ways. And the two that we're interested in, you can't see it because of the little signs here, is the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt and the Seleucid Empire over here, let's a lot of Persia. And see where the dividing line between these two kingdoms are? Right there on Jerusalem. And you notice that in this iteration of the photo here, Jerusalem is in the Ptolemaic Empire. And they were largely under Ptolemy, under their rule. And things were pretty good under Ptolemy. And, you know, the king went back and forth. It went like the Ptolemy Empire would be ruling, and then the Seleucid Empire, and then the Ptolemy. So that whole border kept shifting north and south, north and south. It happened a couple times. But one particular time that we're talking about here happens in Daniel 8, verses 8 through 11. And it says this: "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land." And it says there at the bottom that he took away the daily sacrifice. Who it's talking about is one of the kings of the Seleucid Empire. His name is Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. And you may hear about this guy because he is a picture. Remember, we have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. He is a picture. Remember, we have Alexander the Great, who gives for us a picture of what a conquering Messiah looks like. Antiochus Epiphanes give us a picture of what a angry, satanic world leader looks like. What does the Antichrist look like? Well, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, he gives us a really good picture of Antichrist. There are some people that don't believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They reject that idea, and they'll say that Epiphanes is not a picture of Antichrist. That this is just it was fulfilled at this time, and there's no far fulfillment of that. We don't agree with this, based on the way that we look at all prophecy: near fulfillment, far fulfillment. It takes the teeth out of the warning, doesn't it? If it just it fulfills itself and then it's done and it's over, all Scripture is useful for us. And this Scripture is very useful for us. He was surnamed Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. Or Epiphanes can also mean God manifested. So this isn't unusual for the... Right, to us, it's like, wow, he had a big ego. Well, that's kind of how they were back then. But he's telling everyone he is a god. It says here, I'm reading from Eason's Bible Dictionary, "His career and character are prophetically described by Daniel in chapter 11, verse 21. Daniel calls him a vile person. This is who is being talked about in Daniel 8 and also in Daniel 11. It says here, "In a spirit of revenge, he organized a campaign against Jerusalem, putting vast multitudes of its inhabitants to death in the most cruel manner. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem and used his full political force to destroy the Jewishness of the Jewish people. And this is important because it's been said in this campaign of Antiochus Epiphanes, because he had gone down to Egypt and sort of lost that battle. He comes back and he has to pass by. He's really mad. And so he basically, what he wants to do is he wants to rob the temple treasures. Because that's the kind of stuff they did. But he's also angry at the Jewish people because he's satanically controlled. And he hates them. Listen, folks, all through the scriptures, and we need to always remember this, there's always a power behind the power. In the book of Ezekiel, it's in chapter 28, it talks about the king of Tyre. Well, Tyre was a real place, and Tyre had an actual king. But when it talks about the king of Tyre, you read for yourself, it says, you were in Eden. And it describes someone who was present in the Garden of Eden. It describes a luminescent being who was so beautiful. And he fell in love with himself. And you know who it sounds like it's talking about? Satan, also known in the past as Lucifer. And it gives the whole background. But who is it talking about? The king of Tyre. Is it true of the king of Tyre? All of that was true of the physical, actual person who was the king of Tyre at that time when Ezekiel wrote it. But it's also true of the power behind the power. This is what prophecy gives us such a wonderful picture of. What you're hearing about Antiochus the Fourth here is this is what Satan looks like. He hates the religion of God's people. He hates God's people. And he actually passed laws to make them stop doing any sort of worship in the temple. And a Jewish person would describe it this way as, you know, there were some that wanted, like Haman, that just wanted to exterminate the Jews. But Antiochus went farther. He wanted to exterminate them, but he also wanted to rob them of their Jewishness. That's how they would describe it. So it's like a complete stamping out of who these people are. It says here, this is one commentator speaking. It said, none of this took God by surprise. In fact, it was actually prophesied by the prophet Daniel hundreds of years before, speaking of Daniel 11:31, that spoke of a coming king who would set up a quote, abomination of desolation in the temple and would do blasphemous things. And most interpreters agree that this is a reference to Antiochus the Fourth. The abomination of desolation, some commentators believe, is an image of Zeus. Because this is what the Greeks, this is what they worshipped. And so there are lots of stories on this, and you can access them. And I'm giving you enough of a history lesson, right? I want to give you a total history lesson. But he would force them to make sacrifices to Zeus in the form of pigs. And so you would sacrifice a pig to Zeus, and then, as was the custom, is you would eat of the sacrifice. And this is true in the Jewish system. It is true because I believe the pagan systems picked up on God's system. And what they did is you offer a sacrifice, and in some sacrifices you partook of the sacrifice. Well, the sacrifice was a pig. That's a problem. And so in the year, and I think I have another slide here. So here we in 175 BC, we have the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. He issued decrees forbidding Jewish religious practices, and the Jews had enough. And in 167, there was an uprising, and there was a man by the name of Mattathias. This is from another dictionary. It says, the year was 163. A horrible persecution of Judaism by the Greeks was in full swing. The Greek troops showed up in the town of Modin. It's west of Jerusalem. And they demand the Jews to sacrifice a pig to the Greek gods. The elder of the town, who was a priest, his name is Mattathias, refused to do it. But a Hellenized, a Greek Jew in the town, he said, "I'll do it." And so he goes and he starts to make this sacrifice, and Mattathias kills him and the Greek officials present. And this begins what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. And so this is part, we know about the Maccabean Revolt through some different historical sources. Josephus is a big source for us of the Maccabean Revolt. Mattathias says, "Follow me, all of you who are for God's law, and stand by the covenant." Commentator said, "From this time the Jews began a great war of independence under these heroic Maccabean leaders, eventually defeating the armies of Antiochus." So he was against the Greek influence of the Seleucid Empire. He was continued by his son, and you probably heard of this guy, Judas Maccabeus. And the name Maccabeus means the hammer. Sounds like a TV wrestler guy, like the hammer, you know. So Judas Maccabeus was the hammer, you know. So he was a tough guy. Which brings us back to here. Here's Mattathias. "Follow me!" And they start this revolt. And guess what, folks? This revolt was successful. It was very successful. There's a whole story of the Maccabees. They were given the name Maccabee, but that's really more of a title. They were against the Hellenizing influences of the Seleucid Empire. Some of the historical background here is there was a lot of Greek influence at the time, and it was interfering with Jewish culture. It was already a problem. And it's kind of like the problem we have with our culture inflicting itself upon us, except it was inflicting itself in some really intruding ways in Israel, because they had some strict laws about this and that. So here this revolt starts, and I'm getting to something here, okay? I don't want you to fall asleep in history class, okay? So you're doing okay, right? Mrs. Neuschwanger's smiling, so I think I'm still okay. After the first 3 years, the Jews were able to reconquer Jerusalem. They found the temple defiled because Antiochus, you've probably heard the story, took a pig and he sacrificed the pig on the altar there in the temple. So there was a complete defilement. Some call it vandalism of the temple. They have a Zeus. There's other gods in there. And so it's back to where they were before the Babylonian captivity. Except it's not the Jews doing it. It's really the Greeks doing it. They defiled it and turned it into a pagan sanctuary. When they re-entered the temple, this would be the Maccabeans. They re-entered the temple. The first thing they do is they try to light the menorah. You know the menorah? The lampstand, the golden lampstand. So they're like, "We need to clean this place up. We need to get this thing right. Well, let's do this." But there was only one vial of pure lamp oil that they found. And they used this vial to light the menorah. And they say it's a miracle. But the oil didn't last 2 days. It lasted 8 days. And so they called this a miracle of 8 days. And this is what they... I have another slide here. Oh, there's the Colossus. And just a reminder to you. See, the belly of brass here would represent the kingdom of ancient Greece. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, legs of iron is ancient Rome, feet of iron and clay. This is the kingdom of restored Rome. This would be of the Satanic Empire, last world empire. This is the kingdom of God that's going to smash this Colossus, right? The crushing rock. So in 164, they have the rededication of the temple. And this miracle, they called it a miracle of the lampstand. And this is what Jewish people today celebrate when they celebrate Hanukkah. Did you know that? And they have little traditions that they do with gifts and the little spinning dreidels and such things. And they all have history around that, not related necessarily to this history. But this, just because of its time of year that it happens, because it's coming up, it's around Christmas time, it just became like one of the most popular Jewish festivals. Hanukkah means rededication. So they are celebrating the rededication of the temple. So you might ask, Pastor Farley, if it's the rededication of the temple, why don't we celebrate this Hanukkah as Christians? I am so glad that you asked that. If you want to turn with me, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This is where I'm going to be reading from. Because in the book of Hebrews, what it does is he systematically starts at chapter 1 and he goes through every single thing that the Jewish person holds dear. That's the rough outline of the first part, the doctrinal part of the book of Hebrews. He goes through every single thing that the Jewish person holds the most dear, and he compares it to Christ, and he concludes that Christ is greater than all these things. And here, the point he's going to be making here in Hebrews chapter 9 is that the temple is great. As a Jew, you love the temple. The temple and the sacrifices are wonderful. But Christ is greater than the temple, and he's greater than all the sacrifices. Do you realize how great Jesus is? Folks, he is the King. Hebrews 9, verse 8. I'm coming in the middle of a whole thing here, so you're just going to have to be patient with me, okay? And we're going to read it just from this starting point, because the focus, our focus, is the temple, okay? While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, he's coming from a different place, but he says, you know, let's focus on the first tabernacle standing. Verse 9. It was a figure for the time present, in which there were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. Now, stop. Think of this. This is, we believe, Paul writing about the temple. And he's saying, we know that the gifts and sacrifices couldn't make someone perfect. What did it do? It just covered sin. And what's the proof of that? Easy proof. Day of Atonement. Year after year after year. What was wrong with the Day of Atonement? Pastor Farley, there was nothing wrong with it. Then why do you have to do it year after year? What the book of Hebrews is going to say is Jesus died once for all. He never has to die again. There's no more sacrifice ever. There's no priest standing daily ministering in a temple anywhere. We have a great high priest, but it's not of the priesthood of Aaron, who he makes the point earlier, than Christ's priesthood, chapter 7, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is a greater priesthood. But our priest ministers to us in a different way than the priest Aaron does. He says, these gifts and sacrifice could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Well, that's where sin happens, doesn't it? Conscience, your heart, call it what your soul, call it what you will. It's all the same stuff, folks. We don't have a schematic diagram of the heart and soul of a human. When he's talking about your conscience, it's talking about the seat of sin. Where sin begins and where sin starts to launch out of your body, so to speak. Sometimes you can control it. You can keep it inside. You can hate someone from afar and say, I hate that guy. Oh, I hate that guy so bad. But you don't actually strangle him because you have a little bit of self-control and you ask God to forgive you and, you know, you're forgiven. But sometimes you say, I hate that guy. And I'm not looking at you. I don't hate you. I have to be careful who I look at, you know. I'll look at a lady. You say, I hate a guy. And, you know, sometimes some people act out on that conscience, that act of the conscience. Verse 10. Which, the temple, the antecedent of which in verse 10 is the temple, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on him until the time of what? Of Reformation. What's that? Jesus. Verse 11. But Christ. Folks, when you start verse 11 here, this changes everything, doesn't it? But Christ changes everything. And it makes the temple basically useless. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By a greater tabernacle. It's referencing the tabernacle in heaven. But the clear inference here is that the tabernacle on earth is not useful anymore. In fact, Paul will later call your body the tabernacle of God. Verse 13, for at the blood and of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. And it did. It sanctified for a time, he says, for the time yet present, right? Verse 8. It was useful for that time. And if it was useful in its time, verse 13, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more then shall he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The other stuff just covered your conscience. But now, that was the end of verse 9. Here, it purges your conscience. It perfects your conscience. Folks, we don't need the temple anymore. I mean, it's nice historically to know that the temple was rededicated. But folks, we don't celebrate that because we have a greater one than the temple, than the sacrifice, than the priesthood. Amen? That's why we don't celebrate Hanukkah. We respect people, and I think you should respect Jewish people. You should love them. You should witness to them. And I think it's historically relevant and great. I get excited when I look at this history and I think, oh, that's why they celebrate Hanukkah. And I remember, and they celebrate Purim too. Did you know that? And at a Jewish celebration of Purim, did you know what they do? Whenever they read the book of Esther, and whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, everyone goes, they stomp their feet on it, just like they're stomping Haman. And so the Jewish people have different celebrations that they have, and we respect that and we understand that. But our celebrations, our two most meaningful ones, are what? Christmas, the incarnation, Easter, the resurrection. Both focused on who? You know who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We have some other business to deal with, but we've run out of time. I need to make this point because I didn't want it to be just a dry history lesson. I want you to understand when we're looking at the scriptures that they are looking at the scriptures too. And it occurred to me, and we'll pick it up next time as we continue to go through the passage, but as they're looking at these verses, as the Maccabeans, as even having success, and they look, for instance, at verses 14 and 15, the Lord is seen over them, the Lord of hosts shall defend them. And they know that earlier in the book of Zechariah, we saw Zerubbabel, we saw the high priest, Joshua. And so they know that there's prophecy happening here. And is this a prophecy of the time of the Maccabeans? It's probably fair to say that it may be. But we don't have a lot to hang our, honestly, in these two passages, don't have a lot to hang our hat on. And here's the warning that I have for you and me. And I'm going to continue this warning when we go into it next time, but I need to end. Is that we have to be careful what we're attributing to prophecy. Do you hear me? Because a lot of times we see the political situation in our world, and then we grab the Bible and we start reading about a few things that sound a little bit like what we're going through. And what do we start doing? This is fulfilled prophecy. And I start to wonder if maybe Judas Maccabeus was doing a little bit of that. And was he right? I'm not sure if he was right. But I'll tell you what. Later on, after their rule, there were some grave mistakes that were made. Terrible mistakes. The end of the Second Temple period ends with a fellow by the name of Caiaphas. And you know, that individual made a terrible mistake. And his rules related to all the people we're talking. And that's where we're going here, folks. Because the events of the New Testament are related to everything that we've been talking about tonight. And maybe the Maccabeans started out on the right foot. But what they did didn't end up on the right foot. And you know what they were worried about? And I'll just give you a little preview of coming attractions. What were they worried about primarily? Politics. They were worried about Rome. They were worried about their place. They were worried about how to maneuver. They were talking to Pilate. Pilate was talking to them. They were talking to Herod. They were working things out. They were trying. And folks, we as Christians, we can make the same mistakes. The answer is not in the politics. The answer is not in a Bible code looking for 9/11 in the Bible code. You know what the answer is? It's where we started. Run to the stronghold. Because we know who that is. And that stronghold is a sure foundation. It is a real stronghold. And He welcomes you to take refuge with Him even today. Amen? Well, we'll continue next time. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank You for the relevance of Your Word. Lord, the history sometimes it's long. But it's so relevant because it's relevant to our day, because all of history is rooted in human culture and human nature. And Lord, a lot of times they say history repeats itself, and we have to warn ourselves against that. Let us run to the stronghold always. We love You, Jesus, and we thank You for being our Savior. We thank You for standing over us and being our victor in all things. We love You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.